I'm excited to bring this message to you because I love grace. I love the grace of God. I am excited because I want to give you freedom today. I want you to be free. I want you to be happy. I want you to be joyful in the Lord. I pray that you will listen by faith so you will understand that joy and you will understand that liberty that is in Jesus Christ and the grace of God that works in our life, because he works in a way we don't really anticipate. And God's doing things in our life sometimes that confuse us, but it really is the work of his grace and it's his love over us because of the things that he's doing. And one of the things I shared with you a few weeks ago is that the unique thing about the new covenant is that God writes this covenant on your heart and your minds. It's not inscribed in stone tablets. It's not inscribed or written down on the pages of a book, but God writes his law in your heart and in your mind. That means you're going to have a changed heart and you're going to have a renewed mind. And it's going to be the working of God's Spirit and his presence within your life. And so I started this series, Inscribed by God, the inscription of God, how he writes, what God writes, and when and where God writes on our life. And this is the third part of that message. And we studied the second part was how God writes on us by the Holy Spirit. According to Romans chapter 8, that we are set free from the law of sin and death by the life of the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. And so it is the Holy Spirit that gives us life. The Holy Spirit comes into our life. This is the grace of God. The grace of God is the powerful influence of God himself in your life. It is God speaking to you. It is God convicting you. It is God dealing with things in our life that are not Christ-like and not letting us get away with it. Praise God. It is God disciplining us because we're his children. And we don't walk around depressed with our heads hanging, slumped over. But according to Hebrews 12, our knees are straight. Our arms are up. Our head is up. We're praising God because we're children of God. How do you know it? He's whooping me. That's how I know it. He's not letting me get away with it. And I'm glad that God is my father and I am his son. And I love his discipline. I love it. And so I want to avail myself of the grace of God and believe, you know, even when God is disciplining me, it's not like he's telling me, hey, go do better, because I can't fail of the grace of God or I'll get bitter. So he's not saying go do better, but he's causing me to trust him more, to trust his life in me more, to live by his life and not my old Adam life, which is going to rebel and sin against God. So I'm very thankful about that. And now we come to the last part of this series that I want to talk to you about. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul writes this, and I want us to begin in verse 2. And he says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And I want you to think about that, because the greatest sermons that people are ever going to hear are the sermons that you preach with your life in schools and in the workplaces of life. That's where they're going to hear the greatest sermons of all. They're going to hear you say how much you love your church. And then 6 months later, they're going to hear you say how much you hate your church. And they're going to hear that sermon, and you know what they're going to say? Why would I ever be a Christian? You Christians are so unstable. You're so messed up. You hate everything. You gossip about everything. I don't want anything to do with you, all right? We're not that religion, okay? We're not that religion. We're this religion where the epistle of our life is going to be read by men and women everywhere. And I want us to be a good message for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. How many of you can praise God for that? God, by the Spirit of God, has written on my life. It's not like ink on a page, but the Spirit of God has written on my life that I might manifestly declare these truths of Jesus Christ. And that is the life that I want my life to demonstrate. I believe that's the same for you. You want your life to demonstrate this life of Jesus Christ, and that is by the Spirit of God. Now, in chapter 4, which we have to go to, we have to talk about these things. Verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is part of the writing of the Spirit, all right? It doesn't, listen to me, it doesn't matter what you have in your head. It doesn't matter the knowledge that's in your head. It doesn't matter that you had an experience with God when you were 7 years old. Those things don't matter. What matters is, has God commanded the light to shine in your heart that you have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Because this is how he is written on your heart, and this is the manifest declaration that you're going to make in your life. You can espouse doctrinal truth all day long, and it's not going to convince many, many people. But when the truth of God is the life of your heart, and the Holy Spirit is manifesting that through your life, then what your mouth speaks validates what your life is preaching, and people are going to listen to that. You know that. Even when as a Christian you fail, and you fail publicly, or you fail in front of people, and they watch your reaction to your failure, they watch your response to your failure, that you're very humble by it, you're very repentant of it, you're very sorrowful for what you did, and you want to make that right, they're still seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ through your life. It's not because you never fail, it's what you do in your failure that preaches Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, we have to understand that. Verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." And I would just tie you back to chapter 3, verse 3, where it says manifest earlier. And so this is tying these two chapters together. And I want you to understand something. And according to chapter 3, verse 3, where does God write with the Spirit? Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Where does he write with the Spirit? In your hearts. That's inside of you. All right? So why in chapter 4, why is it that you as a believer find yourself in trials? Why do you find yourself in tribulation? Why do you find yourself in hard places? Why do you find yourself under attacks, under the attack of the enemy? Times of confusion, times of difficulty, places you don't like, where you feel like you're being broken, where you feel like you're falling apart. You find yourself in those places, not for your destruction, but in order for the message that the Holy Spirit wrote on your heart to be manifested publicly. You have to be broken. And nobody likes that because we don't understand it. We don't understand brokenness. And therefore, we resist it. We resist God's hand in it. And we try not to be broken. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to have discomfort. We try to avoid that. And therefore, the message of Jesus through our life, it could be heard by what we say, but it's not seen through the life that we're living. So God allows these pressures to come against us, to war against us, like Paul describes, trouble on every side, perplexed, persecuted, bearing in our body the dying of Jesus. Why? Why? so the life of Jesus would be manifest in our body. One of the greatest things that you want as a Christian is for people to know Jesus. One of the greatest things you want as a believer is for your family members to know Jesus. And one of the ways people are going to learn the life of Jesus is not by you getting them to First New Testament Church and hearing Lee preach a message, but by you allowing the working of God to happen in your life, where he's going to take this treasure that's inside of the clay, he's going to break the clay, and the message of Jesus is going to come out. And it's going to be manifested, and people are going to see not death, not brokenness. They're going to see life. You're broken and you know it, but people looking at you don't realize how broken you are, because it's a grace that's on your life. And it's very, very beautiful. And what they see is Jesus, and they don't see the fact that you're in this despair. And so he says in verse 11, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you." And trust me, when you volunteer to follow the crucified one, you signed up for this. So if you came into some Christianity that was a Christianity without suffering and trials, you got the wrong Christ. You signed up for this. All that will live godly will suffer persecution. We must, through many trials, enter into the kingdom of heaven. You're following the crucified one. And he went to a cross, but he bore that cross every day of his life. And we follow him, and it is our privilege to follow him. And so I want us to understand this. And so my question to you, first of all, is what are they going to read when they come face to face with your epistle? What are people going to read from your life? What are they going to read from your Christianity? And a lot of times when people are reading the testimony or the epistle of modern day Christians, they're reading a lot of bitterness. They're reading a lot of unhappiness. They're reading a lot of offense. They're reading a lot of abuse, because that's what comes out of us, those things. But it's not supposed to be. Jesus is supposed to come out of us. And I want us to understand this so that we can know it. I want you to turn or look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians 6. And I want you to see Paul's demonstration of chapter 4. So 2 Corinthians 6 is Paul's demonstration of chapter 4. And he goes on, we're just going to read the whole chapter, so stay with me. "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." This is all about grace. None of this is working without grace. You're not going to be broken without grace. You're not going to walk with God without grace. You need the Holy Spirit in your life. This life does not work without the Holy Ghost. And I'm talking about intimacy with him. So don't fail or don't receive God's grace in vain. "For he said, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have secured you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And here's Paul's listings of his life. "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." So just think about that a little bit. If anybody could blame, if anybody could point, if anybody could, you know, be offended, Paul could be. He was ridiculed, he suffered, he was rejected. There's a few times in some of his letters he warned about people who persecuted his life. To the Corinthians, he will go on and speak like a fool because they have believed the liars rather than believing him. And they're turning from Paul. And they themselves are persecuting Paul. But Paul is like this: I'm not going to have any behavior that will end up offending the ministry that God has given me. Think about that the next time you post something on social media. When you blast your Christian friends because they're not friendly enough, because they're not caring enough, and I need new friends, I need better friends. What are you saying to the ministry of the body of Jesus Christ? You take that to God, not Facebook or Instagram. Don't offend the ministry. It's bigger than you and it's bigger than me. That's Paul. I'll take it. I'll take the hits. I'll take the blows. I'll take the suffering so the ministry can succeed. He goes on and he says this, in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fasting. Whoa, time out. Next time you call somebody a minister of God, consider this list. It's so easy to say, hey, man of God, but look at Paul's credentials. I mean, good night. This is a harsh life. This is a life of afflictions. He has to be patient. He's got necessities. That means he was hungry. That means sometimes he was in the cold and he didn't have proper clothing. It means distresses. It means stripes. He was whipped with whips. He was whipped with rods. He was beaten with rods. He was killed by stonings. He went through all of this. Labors, watchings. That means he didn't sleep. Many nights he didn't sleep, fastings. He went through all, and he's saying, I have approved myself as a minister of God through the, not because of these things, but it's the way God's grace has led me through these things that I have proved myself as a minister of God, but also by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by true, sincere love. Wow, this is great. Pause for just a minute. The preceding list in verse 4 and 5 could make almost anybody bitter. It could make anybody just a victim of life. But instead, look what it made Paul. Pure, patient, kind, full of the Holy Ghost, true and sincere love. That is the Holy Spirit writing the epistle of Christ on Paul's heart. And when imprisonments or rods or stones beat on Paul's clay, Jesus came out. And I trust that's what you want for your life. By the word of God, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and left, by honor and dishonor, we've had both. By evil report and good report, we've had both. We're called deceivers, and some people say we're truth. We're unknown, but we're well known. We're dying, but we live. We're chastened, but we're not killed. As sorrowful, but we're happy and rejoicing. We're poor, but we make many rich. As having nothing, but I have everything. This is his life. This is the epistle of Christ. And to the measure that Jesus was written on his life, he had the capacity to face these things in life. And maybe you don't want that. And maybe Jesus will not be able to put you up against this type of trial and tribulation. But consider this. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Paul. And we're reading his letters. And people are coming to Christ because of his life in Jesus Christ. And hopefully there'll be enough of Jesus in you that the Holy Spirit can write And there'll be enough of a capacity in you that God can allow you to be cracked in the clay or broken in the clay so that at least your grandchildren will remember your Christ. Or a fifth generation will remember your Christ. 2,000 years later, we still remember Paul's Christ. I want that legacy in my life. Why do we live so hard for him if we don't want that for him? And here's the plight. Verse 11. This is where it really hurts. This is the only place where you really find Paul just going, oh, the sigh, the deep pain. Oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you. Our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened. You're not embittered. You're not cramped because of us. But you are straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak to you as my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Be willing to be broke, is what he's saying. Be willing to be broke. And he goes, and I'm just going to read this in chapter 12, verse 15. Kind of Paul's plight, the thing that really exasperates him, causes pain. He says in verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. In other words, the more I love you, the less you love me, I will continue to love you more, is what Paul's saying. Your treatment of me does not affect the limit of my love, but it will cause my love for you to increase. Guys, truly, this man is the epistle of Jesus Christ. And if the Holy Ghost could do it in this man, can he not do it in us? Can he not give the world today a testimony manifest of Jesus Christ? Is there not somebody's heart that the Holy Spirit can write on and allow the clay to be broken so that the treasure that's in us can come out, so that death may work on us, but life will be given to the people? Is there not somebody, some follower of Jesus, some believer in Jesus Christ, who says, God, this is way beyond me, but you can do it, God. And I want my life to be a legacy for Jesus. And church can't give you that. Bible studies can't give you that. Preaching can't give you that. Discipleship can't give you that. At some point in your life, the Holy Ghost has got to write on your heart, Jesus Christ. And then you've got to say, like Paul was begging the Corinthians, you've got to say, okay, I trust you. Break me. Break me, Lord. I trust you. And so this is the issue. David Wilkerson writes, just read this to you. I have read many biographies of missionaries, ranging from contemporary times to ancient history. You would think these precious people, so used of God, would have stories of constant love, power, and joy, but not so. Their stories are marked by heartache and discouragement, even treachery like Jacob's. Theirs are stories not of adventure, but tears. We read of worn down saints who cry themselves to sleep at night. Despairing souls who cry out to God in the night. I am so inclined to sin. I'm so inconsistent, always up and down. God, how could you ever use me? These are the great missionaries you could read about that have marked history. These were their cries. Do you want to be a friend of God? Do you want the hand of the Lord upon you? Do you want God to like you? Then you will be served a cup of pain. You will lie in a bed of tears. You'll weep not so much at physical pain, but something much worse than that. I'm speaking of the pain of being bruised and rejected by friends. It is the pain of parents when children trample their hearts and become strangers to them. Oh, the tragic turmoil that comes, the restless, sleepless nights, knowing that God is real, that you are walking in His Spirit, that you are loving Jesus with all that's in you, and yet you're forced to drink a cup of pain. And David had this revelation of this breaking. And a while back, I gave you this illustration, and I'm just going to use it again today for your remembrance, because David, through a time of sin in his life, adultery and mass murder, went into rebellion against God. And when he went into rebellion against God, for over a year, he lived covering and hiding his sin. And he would write about how he was dying inside. And Nathan confronts him, and David passionately pursues God. And he realizes, as he's pursuing God in Psalm 51, that God, it's not the sacrifices of bulls and goats that you want. It's not this blood that you want. But the thing that you won't despise, and that word despised means to now consider worthless and good for nothing. You will not despise a broken and contrite spirit and heart. That you will not despise. And when David was standing before the nation of Israel, handing the throne over to Solomon, David said to the nation of Israel, "Do you know why God made me the king?" And he said to the nation of Israel, "God made me king because he likes me." There's only one or four other places in the Old Testament where that word is used of a relationship between personalities. And of these rare instances where the word "like" is used in that regard, it is used by David and God in their relationship, that God enjoys me. David believed that when he would approach God, God would literally get excited with his friendship. That God took delight, God took great joy when David would begin to seek the Lord and walk with God. That God actually enjoyed being around him. Now, many of us know that God loves us, but there are not many of us that really believe God likes us. And David believed that God liked him. And so when he said that word, that God liked me, to the nation of Israel, it comes from the form of a Hebrew word that speaks of a clay vessel that they would use in those days. And the clay vessels had to be broken and they would be shattered. And in the shattering, God would take the broken pieces of clay. And I even brought my nail for those of you that are missing it. I'm not going to use it. Just brought it to give you that moment edge. But God, in those days, they would take these broken pieces of clay because they were durable and they were reliable. And they would take a sharp instrument and they would write a message in that broken piece of clay. And they would take that broken piece of clay and they would give it to a runner. And the runner, or the Aaron, the messenger, would take the clay to a family member that was maybe in another village. And they would give them this message. Maybe somebody was sick. Maybe somebody in the family needed help. Maybe they were going to have dinner in a week and come for dinner, whatever it might be. But this is how they would transmit messages. And David got it. He understood. David understood that the people God likes are not the people that think they've got it all together. It's not the people that have avoided being broken, but the people that God likes are the people that can be broken. Their clay can be broken. And in that brokenness, they will allow God to write a message on their life. And when God writes that message on their life, God sends it out into the world to read the message that he wrote on their brokenness, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The epistle read of all men that the Holy Spirit wrote on the brokenness of my life that God sent out. And men despise these things. Men see these broken pieces of clay as of no value and no worth, and they throw them away because they're worthless. But God picks them up and God begins to write. And this is the grace of God. He takes this ugly, ruined thing that men consider to be of no value. And the moment God touches it, and the moment God begins to write on it, grace brings beauty to that brokenness. And now people can begin to read the message of Jesus Christ on their life. And this has happened to people throughout history, of men and women who walked with God, who experienced brokenness, like Rahab, who experienced brokenness, like Ruth, who lost her husband and lost her brother-in-laws and lost her father-in-law to some type of death, who would follow Naomi back to her home, broken and working a field to gain just a little bit of handfuls of grain. But praise God, in her brokenness, she's led to Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer and will give birth as eventually a great-grandmother to King David himself. And God would take the brokenness of a Ruth and make somebody so beautiful. He would take the brokenness of a David and we would remember him not as a murderer and not as an adulterer, but we would remember him as a man after God's own heart and the songwriter of Israel and one of the greatest, most profound prophets you will ever read in all of the Bible. God alone can do that. But we're scared of the brokenness. Mary knows the brokenness. In Mark's gospel and in John's gospel, they both portray one particular event. It's 2 days before the crucifixion. 2 days. Lazarus has been raised from the grave or from the dead. They're in Simon's house and Martha has prepared a meal for everybody in the house. This is not the particular occasion where Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him while Martha's working. This is a different time. And there's Martha again serving, and praise God for the servants. But she's serving, she's prepared a meal. And they're in Simon's house and they're reclining and they're lounging. It's 2 days before crucifixion, 2 days before betrayal, 2 days before all of his disciples run from him. And he's left all alone. And Lazarus is in the house. And everybody's kind of gathered around Lazarus. And they're talking about his resurrection. And all of a sudden, without asking anybody's permission, Mary comes into the room. And she takes her vessel of ointment. And she breaks it. And she pours it upon Jesus. She doesn't ask for permission to do this. And she pours it upon Jesus. And it was very, very expensive. And the breaking of that ointment was not the shattering of the vessel. It was the breaking of the seal. Because once you break the seal, the contents inside begin to lose their value. And so she broke the seal of that vessel and she began to pour it on Jesus. And the Bible says immediately the fragrance of that perfume, it filled the entire house where they were. And the disciples were indignant. How can this woman do that? That's so much money. We could have been given it to the poor. But she doesn't flinch from what these men are saying. And Jesus defends her. And Jesus said to leave her alone. You'll always have the poor with you. You won't always have me with you. She has done this for my burial. She has done it before I'm buried. Most people do this after you're dead. But Mary is doing it for me while I'm alive. Because she gets it. And if you look at this little vessel that she broke, and you think, oh, she poured her perfume on him. Don't think of it like that. This is her life. Jesus said she's done all she can do. Wouldn't you want Jesus to say that about you? You've done all you can do. And she took the vessel and she broke it. This is her life savings. This is her whole past. These are all of the hours that I work. This is all of the labor. This is everything I have to show for my life. And I'm pouring it on Jesus. And also, this is my future. This is my retirement. This is my security. But I'm pouring it all out on Jesus. She gets it. Maybe if she would have spoke, she would have said to the people in Simon's house, and to the disciples, have you not been listening to him? 2 days is unleavened bread. The day that we kill the Passover lambs. Have you not been listening to him? Come on, John. Matthew, he's been telling you for days he's about to leave you. He's been telling you that he's going to be lifted up from the earth. And he's going to give his life. And he's going to rise again on the third day. Have you not been listening? Maybe she would have said those things, but I was listening because I love him. I love him. And everything I've got, all that I can do is in this bottle, and I'm going to give it to Jesus. It's my life, and I'm going to break it on him. And everywhere Jesus went, Mary went. The beating he went through, the blood he poured out, could not extinguish the smell of Mary's perfume, of her brokenness and her worship. And they would lead him to the high priest's court. Mary's worship was with him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Mary's worship was with him. Before Pilate, Mary's worship was with him. In the praetorium where they were judging him, Mary's worship was with him. Her unique perfume and smell and identity was with him. And when he hung on the cross, Mary's worship adorned that sacrifice. She got it. And I appeal to you, beloved, before it's too late, to understand brokenness. And not shy away from it. I want to read one last scripture. If you would please read this with me in 2 Corinthians 12. It's Paul's summation of the brokenness. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says in verse 7, I won't be much longer, but please stay with me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times that it would depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And all of you want perfect strength. And the means to perfect strength we oftentimes resist because it's weakness. Nobody wants to be weak. But we don't understand the very thing we're fighting against is the very thing we want. Most gladly will I do 2 Corinthians 6. Most gladly. Because all the persecutions and all the trials and all the tribulations and all the abandonments and all of the abuse and all of the necessities of life cannot rob my heart of the life of Jesus Christ. And all of these things will only make me more kind and more loving. They will not make me bitter and hard. I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you're desperate for? Why are you even at church if that's not what you want? You want the power of God. You want His perfect power that comes in your weakness, resting upon your life. And He says in verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity. You can't teach that. I can't teach that to you. I can't. It's not in a pill. Tablet. It's not in that. It's when the Holy Spirit writes the epistle of Christ on your heart. Now take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities. 2 Corinthians 6 sounds very familiar. In persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. He prayed for it to be over. He did. He's just like us. It was a messenger of Satan. It was a demonic assault against his life. And he prayed for God to relieve him of this. But God revealed the why. And the why that came to Paul to say, break the clay. I'll live by your grace. I'll be weak. I'll gladly receive the persecutions, suffering, and the trials, because you are with me. It's not for you I do this. It's with you I do this. You see, some of you as believers are doing this for Jesus, and you're not going to hold up too well in the long run. But when you do this with Jesus, you are taken into a supernatural realm of joy and strength that you would never want to retreat from. You will gladly live here and gladly receive this for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to any onlooker, it's absolute insanity. It makes no sense whatsoever. And I get it. I really do get it. There's no way that you could make sense of that. And that's where he goes down to chapter or verse 15 and says, the more I love you, the more you hate me, but the more I'm going to love you, because that's what the grace of God does. The grace of God expresses Jesus, not you, through your life and through my life. And so I'm going to ask you a couple of questions as I kind of draw to an end. The first question is, are you broken? And I'll answer it for you. Yes, you are. And yes, you are being broken. So the real question is, who's breaking you? Who's controlling it? Who's governing the clay? Is it people? Are you a victim? Did they hurt you? Did they offend you? Did they overlook you? Were you neglected? Were you not included? Were you not invited? And the breaking begins. But who's doing it? Them? Did you commit adultery? Do you have an addiction to pornography? Is your faith weak and wavering? Wondering if you can believe God? Do you have a secret drinking problem? It's crushing you. It's breaking you. The clay is cracking and being broken. Let me inform you that David had a sexual problem. And it was in that he learned brokenness before God. It was through an episode of adultery where David learned the people God likes. And it's the broken and contrite in heart and in spirit. Religious people don't like them. Have you murdered somebody? Have you had an abortion? Has somebody walked out of your life who wasn't supposed to leave? Have friends abandoned you and mistreated you? Are people gone that were not supposed to be gone? Has somebody died before their time? And these blows against the flesh and the clay of your life is cracking it. So the answer is, yes, you're broken. And you're being broken. But who's doing it? And why is it happening? Because everybody who lives on this planet is going to be broken. You won't escape it. You'll be broken. Here's the essential thing with the broken. Not everybody's contrite. We're broken, which means to be crushed. But we're not all contrite, which means to be bowing to Him in my broken. In my sin, in my rebellion, in my abuse, whatever the instrument is of your breaking. Jesus, in order to break Simon, handed him over to Satan and allowed Simon Peter to spend a night in rebellion and sin and denial of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was controlling the situation and said to Simon, when you're converted, strengthen your brothers. I'm praying for you. This is not your end. It's the end of Simon. It's the beginning of Peter. And some of us in our brokenness and whatever it is that's breaking you or has broken you, the healing is in the contrition. The bowing of our life. I'm scared because I've experienced what it takes to be broken. And it scares me. It's painful. I have a hard time thinking that God likes me. I don't like myself. My mother didn't like me. I've been rejected, hurt, But they didn't do it. I was in the hands of someone else. And instead of the bitterness and the ruin and the wrecking, is the growth of love and compassion and grace. But it scares me. It scares me because I know me. And I want so much to please God. You want so much to please God. You do. We all do. And we spend a lot of time trying to find something in us, some little thing, some noble thing in us. Maybe this God will like. Maybe this is good. Or maybe we don't even have this. There's just absolutely nothing about me that is good at all. So I'll give God a promise. I'll give God a vow. And if I make God a good promise, and at least that's good, and maybe God will like that. But he doesn't, because we don't keep them. And even if we could, it was in our strength. So I take my brokenness and I bow to God and I tell him, this is all I've got. This is all I'm left with. But if you'll write on this clay and if you'll put the message of Jesus on it, I want to be a life that you can send into the world. And people can read and understand the life of Jesus Christ. And if you'll do that, if you'll take that brokenness and not try to find something good in yourself, not something wise in yourself, not something noble, oh, this is good for God. But if you just take that brokenness that David said, he won't despise this. He won't treat it as nothing. He won't say that it's of no value to me. He'll take it and he'll write on it. And You could have had murder, abortion, adultery, same-sex relationships. You could have been through a horrible divorce. You could have been betrayed. You could have been under suspicion of things. You could have been rejected by everybody. And God begins to write over all of that with the message of Jesus Christ. And the end of your life is a beautiful testimony of Jesus that only he could do. Only he could do it. And so, God, I don't have anything to give you but brokenness. And David said, these are the people he likes. I would imagine that's most of you. Not the ones that have it all together. Not the ones who can boast of their morality and their strength and their discipline, but the ones who just say like Isaiah, oh God, I'm undone. Oh God, I'm tired. Oh God, I've tried to bring you something, but I've got nothing but this. And God says, I like that. I can do something with that. And you come into a supernatural relationship of joy you could never explain. You say, oh God, can we make an agreement that I'll always live broken? Because you like these. And you hold them in your hand. And you put your power on them. And I want to live in that. Would you pray with me? I can't make this real to you, but he can. This is freedom. It really is freedom. Once you come to the end of yourself and you just realize, I've got nothing. I've got nothing. Nothing but this broken clay. And God says, that's what I want. It's what I've been looking for. Oh, but God, I've got all this baggage and I've got all this sin and I've got all this pain and I've got all this hurt. And God's like, I know, but it's that brokenness that I can write on. He loves you. And he wants to transform your brokenness into life. And he'll write on you in such a way that nobody will ever know you've been broken unless you tell them. They'll call you poor, but you'll make many rich. They'll accuse you of being sorrowful, but you're constantly rejoicing. Some will dishonor you and some will honor you, but your value is with your Father. And what he's writing on the clay, that's your value. And he's writing Jesus on the clay. I mean, you just say the Lord and my life, Lord, I want the capacity of being so filled with Jesus that he comes out of me when I'm hit. That when I'm supposed to die, I live. When these things come against my life that's supposed to make me bitter, it makes me kind. With a true love. Would you bring it, your brokenness this morning, would you bring it to him? It's all you got, and it's all he wants. He'll take you in his arms and he'll take his spirit and he'll begin to write his epistle on your heart. Would you come? Would you offer it at the altar to God, your brokenness, your broken life, your shattered pieces, that you have absolutely no idea what to do with? No way you could put it back together, but he can transform it. Hallelujah. This is freedom. This is freedom. This is the way of life and freedom. You'll be a slave to no man. You'll fear no man. When you're in this place, devils will have no authority. For in your weakness, you're strong. In your brokenness, you're healed. And in your death, you live. It's a supernatural place of such pleasant glory. It's not a few minutes in church. You have to press in close to him on Monday. In faith, you have to walk with him. Set your heart upon him. Set your affection upon him on Tuesday. And walk with him. Your living God who loves you and is with you. His grace is with you, giving you strength and power. Constant fellowship, relationship, and joy with God. Just offer it to him right now. Just lay your brokenness before the Lord. Talk to him.